High Point Baptist Church would like to welcome you to our sermon cast, where, as in all things, our mission is to glorify God and proclaim His Word, and we thank you for listening. The following sermon was recorded at High Point Baptist Church on the 24th of February 2013 and focuses on Scripture from Acts chapter 20, including supplemental passages, with preaching by our interim pastor, Professor Joe Schlegel of Baptist Bible College.
I want you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 20. We've been going through the book of Acts. This will pretty much be our last, I think, Sunday in Acts. And I do want you to feel free to ask questions in a little bit. I'd like to spend one Sunday with you reviewing Acts and what we have picked up, putting things together from a bigger picture. Acts chapter 20 is Paul's third journey. And the section I want you to look at, he is really in the city of Ephesus. Now, Paul will stay there for 3 years. Ephesus, as we've mentioned briefly in the past, I don't expect to remember every detail, but we need to have you understand, this is a very large city. Today, it's the bottom of Turkey. As you go through the Greek islands from Athens or the port of Piraeus, you'll go through a number of islands, Patmos, Rhodes, and Mykonos, and others. And you will wind up, if you're in certain cruise ships, you'll stop at Ephesus, which is Kushadasi in southern Turkey. And that's where the seven churches of Asia Minor begin, from Ephesus on north. It's a very large city. We know that from the Roman theater in the city. It seats a lot of people, so it's a massive city. I've been there a number of times, and they have massive ruins, a lot of Roman architecture in that city. They were known for their temples and all kinds of activity whereby they would do magical arts, casting out of demons, and this was the city where Paul and Acts performed extraordinary miracles to demonstrate the power of the God of Israel in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, he will leave the city and then come back in chapter 20. I want you to notice, if you will, verse 17. From Miletus, as he's traveling back toward Ephesus, he's in a coastal city below it called Miletus, headed back to Jerusalem with a large entourage of people. It says, he sent to Ephesus and called to him the what? Elders of the church. Now, in our study of the book of Acts, elders is always plural. It's a group of men who are comprised of teaching and non-teaching elders. It's always a group. That's very important to notice today because of some of the terms that are in this passage. All right? When they had come together, he said to them, "You yourselves know from the first day I set foot in Asia Minor, how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with humility, with tears, with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews." Again, Jews kept tracking him and trying to destroy his ministry. Verse 20, "I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, teaching you publicly and from house to house." So again, he's teaching them every day, wherever he can, in public forums, in their homes, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks, Gentiles, of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. "Behold, now bound in spirit, I'm on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there." He's been warned that when he gets to Jerusalem, he's going to be arrested. Things aren't going to go well for him. He's going to wind up in prison in 2 years in Caesarea and then shipped off to Rome for more years in prison. He says in 23, "The Spirit solemnly testified to me in every city that bonds and afflictions await me." He knows what's coming. Now, as we drop down here, I want you to notice 27. "I did not shrink from declaring to the whole purpose." The Greek word is the whole counsel, the whole will of God. Now, in these 3 years, he's communicated to this church a lot of information. This is not 1 hour a week on Sunday morning. He's devoted every day, house to house, public meetings, teaching, but he's primarily teaching the elders. So in his absence, they can teach the congregation. All right? So now, let's look at 28. This is a very important verse. He says to the Ephesian elders, he's talking to the leadership from Ephesus in the city of Miletus, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock. Watch out for your spiritual life and the life of the entire congregation, which the Holy Spirit hath made you what? Overseers. What is that word? Where does that come from? When you look at 1 Timothy 3, it's translated bishop. The word overseer is the same word as bishop, one who has oversight in the church. All right? So again, you need to know those terms. Episkopos, presbyteros is an elder, episkopos is a bishop. So in this context, the elders are overseers, the one who are bishops in 1 Timothy 3. If a male, a woman cannot pastor a church in 1 Timothy 2. If a male aspires to the office of an overseer, he desires a good work. One of the qualifications for the overseer is apt to teach. These men are going to be teachers. So the elders, the group of them, are overseers. There have been given in this verse, the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers, a group of men who are charged with the spiritual state of the church. The next verse is to shepherd. Gee, what's the word is that? Poimen, pastor, shepherd. To shepherd the sheep is what a pastor does. Now we have a problem. How many men are going to be overseers and shepherds in this church? The elders. All of them. You see, it's not one man who's given that job. It's given to a local group of leaders that you have selected as your spiritual leaders. They together are charged with the oversight of the church. So as you look for a candidate, and as a candidate looks at you, he's not coming in, if he knows what he's doing, to take over and be your shepherd. He's looking to work with a group of men who are already doing that for you and be one of the team, perhaps the one who is paid full-time, to be the teacher. But the other men, he's not the Pope. He's not coming in to take over. He's coming in to work with a group of men who are already elders. The group have given the responsibility of oversight. And I can't stress that enough because I think we've got this model really wrong. By giving one man, and a godly man at that, all that responsibility, who's from a different part of the country perhaps, doesn't know our customs, culture, or the background of the church, or the finances, the decision to make all decisions are made by him is not a wise move. So, as a pastor comes in, he becomes one of a group of elders, a teaching elder, with those other men have the oversight of the church. Be on guard for yourselves. He's talking to the group, the elders. For the flock, for yourselves and the flock. What are we teaching? The Holy Spirit hath made you overseers. You have oversight to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, Paul writes, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. Be on the alert. Remember that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one of you with tears. Paul says, you need to understand, Satan has people that are placed in churches that can be highly dangerous theologically and in other areas. That is, this is not a new problem. The responsibility of the overseers is to ensure that the instruction is in fact accurate, that the Word of God is central, the person of Jesus Christ is central all the time. All right? And so that is something I want you to think about. Is doctrine important? Hello? What is he saying? In fact, what does Paul say to Timothy when Paul winds up in prison? The last three letters he writes is 1 Timothy, Titus, and 2 Timothy. Timothy is pastoring in Ephesus, of all places, this very church. And Titus is in the Isle of Crete, which is below the city of Ephesus. I'd like you to look at a couple of verses in 1 Timothy. And maybe one or two in 2 Timothy. Just flip over with me to 1 Timothy. All right? First chapter of 1 Timothy. I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, which is Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. Remain on at Ephesus to Timothy. Remain at Ephesus, that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths, endless genealogies. This is from the Mosaic Law. The myths is the Greek word mythos. And what it's used for in this time was certain Jews were teaching. There's a body of literature that is now in print from 200 AD on that was orally communicated called the Mishnah. A lot of strange things in the Mishnah because it's a commentary on the Torah. And that was being communicated with some heretical teachings instead of scripture. So they're warned, Timothy, remain at Ephesus. Do not pay attention to these kinds of teachings, which give rise to mere speculations. Verse 5, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men straying from these things have turned aside to fruitless discussions. Chapter 3, verse 2. An overseer, a qualification. Again, same word that's in Acts 20, an overseer. Now again, let me give you the contrast. This passage has been used to teach this. Chapter 3, verse 2 and following give the qualifications of an elder and then a deacon. All right? It's argued because the word is singular that the teaching elder is singular and the deacons is plural. So there's one teaching pastor and many deacons. I'm not buying that. Why? Let me show you why. The verse divisions and the chapter divisions are not inspired. They're added much later. But in chapter 2, I want you to notice, if you will, verse 9. We looked at this once before, I believe. Paul's talking about women from 9 to 15. He says in verse 12, I do not allow a woman, an infinitive, to teach or to exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. He talks about Adam and Eve. When he says, I don't permit a woman to teach or exercise authority, I think people have gone astray and said women cannot teach in the church. It's not what he's saying. I believe what he's saying is this. I do not permit a woman to teach, and together with, there's two infinitives, one article, which means they go together. I do not permit a woman to teach and to exercise authority. They're the two things a pastor does in all of Paul's writings. In 1 Thessalonians and Timothy and every other place, Thessalonians. I don't permit a woman to pastor. Woman singular. He's just using as an illustration. I don't permit a female to do this. Now, the next paragraph, chapter 3, verse 1. if it's a trustworthy statement, if a male on air, contrasting female in the preceding paragraph. It is a fine work he desires to do. In other words, if a male aspires to the office of overseer, doesn't mean there's only one in the church. He's contrasting the woman can't do it, a male can. Then the qualifications, verse 2. An overseer, and one of the qualifications, is able to teach. Another is husband of one wife, which takes out the female. So all he's saying is women should not be pastoring. It goes back to creation. It's not an insult against women. When God created, what he's arguing for in chapter 2 is that Adam was over Eve. Both were sinless, not a problem. There was no tension there, but God created the male to have dominion over creation. His wife was submissive to him. I do not argue women are submissive to men. A woman, I need to make this statement, a woman is only submissive to one person. A young teenage girl is submissive to her dad until she's standing in front of a room of hundreds of people in a white dress, and someone asked who's going to take this, you know, give this woman, and she says, I do. At which point she becomes submissive to whom? Her husband. Girls, this is a side issue. You're not submissive because you're dating someone or engaged to them. You're submissive to dad until you hear the words, I do. Okay? Nothing inferior about that. Nothing wrong with it. That's the order. So a husband, so the overseer must be able to teach. Now, chapter 4, verse 1. The Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrine of demons. Verse 3, forbidding marriage, advocating abstaining from foods, which God created for good. 4:11, Paul says to Timothy, prescribe and teach these things. Let no one look down on our youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity. Show yourself an example of those who believe. Timothy's probably 40 by now or more. Saved as a teenager in the city of Lystra on Paul's first journey around 47 to 49 AD. It's now in the 60s. He's probably at least 40 or more, and he's considered young for the job. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, one of my favorite verses. The things you've heard from me, Paul, to Timothy, entrust these to faithful men, the third generation, who will be able to teach others, the fourth generation also. Teach, 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 teach. That's what Paul does. What is the response? What are things that the church is supposed to be doing? What makes a church a church? The emphasis all through Acts has been on careful communication of a body of content from one generation to the next. Teaching. Anyone ask the question, is doctrine important? Why are we so concerned about these things? That's what we're supposed to be doing. That's the command. We also evangelize. We have fellowship, discipline when necessary. There's a number of things a church does from the book of Acts. Worship. Maybe we need a comment on that one. What is worship? Now, I've been in a lot of different churches, yours included, obviously. Different college chapels and seminary chapels for 40 years. In fact, 44 years to be exact. I hate to give away my age, but that's a lot of services. And Caleb can comment on this another time when he gets to speak, so I'm not the expert on music. But I often hear, let's worship together and we sing. That's worship. But that's not all there is to worship. Not by a long shot. There are six words in the Greek text dealing with worship. And there's one, in fact, I'd like you to turn to the book of Romans, chapter 1. In fact, I have a comment that I want to read for you. Romans chapter 1, around verse 9. Let's look at verse 8. The paragraph begins here. Paul says, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all. Now, Paul's never been in this church. He wants to visit Rome. He's thanking God for all of them. Because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. We're hearing good things about your church in Rome. For God, whom I serve in my spirit, in the preaching of the gospel of the Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if perhaps not at last by the will of God I may succeed in coming to you. Verse 9, for God whom I serve in my spirit. The word serve and the word worship is the same word. It's the same word. When a priest in the Old Testament went into the temple or the tabernacle and did whatever he does in serving, trimming lamps and putting out the showbread, and he's worshiping. You see, listen to this comment. This is a very important word. Service and worship translate the same Greek word. You can take this word, worship or serve. To serve is to worship. To worship is to serve. Genuine worship takes place more often in acts of service than in what we tend to call the Sunday morning worship service. See, I didn't want to say that. I wanted to have someone else say it for me. It's a commentary by Mounts on Romans. But that's true. Because we sing a few songs in church doesn't mean we worship. You have the opportunity to worship. Because the worship takes place where? Inside. When Caleb puts up those words and reads those passages, and I agree with the truth that's in that, and to that extent that I agree with it and I sing it from heart, my heart, I have worshiped. But people who are in the nurseries, who are in the kitchen, who are cleaning the building, who are serving God because they believe in the message of Jesus Christ and they want to do everything they can with all their talents, in the very fact that they are doing these things, they are worshiping. You see, worship is ascribing God its proper place in my life. It's recognizing He is my creator, that when He created me, He owns me. People tend to think that God is neutral in all of this. No, no, God created me for His glory. We sinned. We broke fellowship. We're in trouble. Christ came to bring me back into that relationship as a created being who understands who my God is through Jesus Christ and to serve Him. I made a comment, and I got Lynn's question. I said in one of my sermons, God doesn't care where you work. Can I just tell you, God doesn't care who you marry? You say, you can't be serious. Half serious. I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 for a moment. Hopefully this will all come together, all right? 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul is dealing in this context with women and men who are leaving their husbands and wives because of a misunderstanding in one of the statements that he made. I won't take you through the whole passage, but at the end of the chapter, 39, a wife is bound as long as her husband lives. If her husband is dead, she's free to marry to whom she what? She wishes, desires. Oh, you mean there's not one special guy? Ladies, from what I'm hearing, none of them are special. But anyway, I should not have said that. Talking about myself. Anyway, the woman is free to marry anybody she desires. And I tell my students this, there's only one other qualification. He's got to want to marry her. All right? In other words, as long as you marry somebody in the Lord, saved, amen, that's the qualification. God is concerned about who you marry. As long as it's a believer, it's fine. It doesn't care where you work as long as there aren't ethical implications. You're doing something wrong. You see, what God cares about is your character while you are working. You follow me? In other words, God's concerned about glorifying Him through the way we conduct ourselves, wherever you are. That's the point. We are representatives of Jesus Christ. And we want to have, it's about money, it's about a job, it's about a car, it's about this. For us, it's about our character. Whether you're poor or rich, sick or healthy, male or female, we have opportunities to live for Christ every day and share the gospel. That's what matters. At the end of the year, I'm concerned about how much I make. I want to be able to pay my bills. But it's more important that I serve Jesus Christ. And that means character is involved. Character. So it's really what God wants is for you to live a godly lifestyle. And then the other things will fall into place. I told my students this a number of times. They come to college and they want to know, who am I going to marry and where am I going to work? And this is what I tell them. I said, you know, both of those things are in part, to a great part, determined by your character. Do you think the girls at BBC who are really godly and attractive and intelligent, by the way, they don't get as many dates as the other girls. But anyway, if you're godly, good looking, great character, are they going to date just anybody? They're looking for somebody who's going to help be with them for life, who's going to serve Christ. Oh, but he bounces the basketball so well down the court. Oh, I'm bedazzled, you know. As a father, that's not what I want. Well, he's the best-looking guy in the class. One year, we had the campus queen. Saw our basketball player get married. It lasted 3 weeks. 3 weeks. Can you imagine it? What matters is godly character. When you go for a job, you can fill out all the paperwork in the world and all the resumes you want. I say to the students, sometimes they call me. In fact, I get a couple a week. What do you know about this student who graduated from your school? I don't even remember his grades. Seriously. I don't remember the grades 5 minutes after the test is over. But the first thing I do is I go back to the yearbook and I look at a picture and I go, oh, I remember him. I remember her. Then it all, and what's the character reference going to be like? Do you think the guy on the other end of the phone cares if it was an A or a B? What he wants to know is what? What are they like? Ethical, honest. That's how we need to be in front of our neighbors and the people we live. That's the Church of Jesus Christ that's here. It's not about a large congregation. It's about an ethical congregation. You see, the world's impressed with numbers and dollars. God isn't. He's concerned about your heart and your character. That's what matters. That's what we need to be. I don't care how many people come. It doesn't matter to me. I've spoken to churches for 20 people. I've spoken to churches with thousands. It doesn't matter. It's character. God looks on the heart. And that's what we need to be about. So what is worship? Worship is I go through life. By the way, if you're growing from the sermon, if you're interacting with the word, you're worshiping. You're giving God his proper place in your life. When you sing those songs, hymns, Caleb's giving us predominantly hymns. Hymns historically have had God as the subject. The attributes of God are the core of those. So you are singing about God's character. And when I sing about God's character, I am worshiping. I'm ascribing to God his proper value, his worth, his person, which means I need to know about my theology has to be correct about the person of God. It's not any God. There's a very specific character, list of character traits that define our God. Choruses normally are more man-centered. What I'm going to do, or what God did for me. The old gospel songs were about, you know, this is what God did for me. They're not bad, but that's the difference. And so worship music, when you say, let's worship by singing, that's worship. But it doesn't end or begin with the music. It begins or ends with what you do in your heart and how you serve Christ every day. And God will be the judge, no one else. Now, evangelism, edification, fellowship, questions about anything we studied in Acts. You got a few minutes. Where do you want to go? Anything at all that you did not get answered? I did an amazing job, didn't I? Either you heard nothing or you got it all nailed down. What are you thinking? What are your questions? We got more to cover here. I just want to know where you are. All right.
When you talk about the wife submitting to her husband, does that mean she has to do everything he says?
In my home, absolutely. You don't know my wife very well, do you? Quiet but strong. Well, not if it's unethical. And here's the problem. In that list in Ephesians, husbands, love your wives. Children, obey your parents. Employers, employees, or masters and slaves is the third. It's in Colossians and Ephesians. Paul places the person who is in a position of authority in each case first. The one who's in a position of submission second. I think what we're missing oftentimes is this. My wife would have no problem being submissive. I'm going to cry because this is not an easy subject to deal with. You don't understand this. My wife has no problem being submissive when I do what? The loving thing. Husbands, love your wives the way Christ loved the church. Husbands run around beating their chest demanding obedience, and they're no more godly than the man in the moon. See, the responsibility of that rests on the boss, not the slave, on the husband, not the wife. When I am confronted with a marital problem in pastoral situations over the years, when I see difficulty, the first person I look at is the male. First person. 95% of the time, I've solved the problem. On occasion, a woman could be rebellious and a problem. But I'll be honest, I think most women, given a godly husband who loves them, which means what? You need to define love. Agape love is commanded. Husbands, love your wives. That's not an option. The same word is used by our Lord. We're to love God with all your heart. You don't fall in love with invisible God emotionally. The word for love, agape love, is a commanded and it's volitional. It's a choice that you can make. You choose to love God based on a, and see, that's why we got to sing about his attributes and explain to you who he is, because you don't love strangers. You begin to love God when you understand how he deals with man. He created us. He loves us. He did what's best for us. He died for our sins and so on. Loving a person, whether it's God or human, is putting their best interest in view. That's what the word literally means. It's not emotional. It's choices. Everyday choices. And so when a husband loves his wife and he likes to go camping and hunting and fishing, comes home and announces, this is what we're going to do. And honey, you get to cook and you get to clean. Yeah, that's going to fly in my house, right? If I know my wife is not there, then that's not the vacation I should be planning, is it? It's something we both would enjoy together. If I spend my money on toys and my wife doesn't have what she needs to run the home correctly, that's not a loving husband. A loving husband does what's best for his family, not himself. And so when it comes to loving God, we put God first here. This is not about me, and it's not about you. I know I say that, but you know what I mean by that? This is about Christ being magnified here. It's about putting him first in everything we say and do. There are people in ministry who are in it for all the wrong reasons. I'm telling you inside information, which is scary. But I remember first going into a pastorate, and I was in a fellowship of pastors. And Monday mornings were interesting because we had a group that got together. Always one or two. I had 200 yesterday. How many did you have? You had? You did it, huh? All by your lonesome. Oh, you're amazing. And I did this, and I did that. And church is growing by leaps and bounds, and this and the other. Where's the Holy Spirit in all this? Where's the Word of God in all this? I watched one guy take a church from 20 to 250, and I'm pastoring near him. Not, we're growing slowly, but then one day, the way he did it crumbled, and he was back down to 20. Devastated, quit the ministry. It's how you do it. God has to be in it. The church, this church, not the building. I'm not talking about the building. You are purchased by God. You are his children. How your pastor and your elders treat you and work with you determines whether they love God and love you and do what is right. This is not about somebody's reputation or ego. It's about serving Jesus Christ. And I can't stress that enough. I have seen more garbage in ministry than I care to tell you. More people abused in the pulpits and the pews than you understand. It's not what we're supposed to be doing. Okay, so the church is God's property. Any other questions or comments? Anything at all? Mike? Serving in Romans 1:9 is what? Worship. Serving God is worship. It takes many forms, many forms. Thinking of How do you build a church? I want to go back to the Old Testament, and I want to summarize a few chapters very quickly for you. Who had the largest empire out of the kings in the Old Testament? Solomon. Do you think that God, that was successful because God blessed it? Can you answer that question? Do you understand? Did you ever read 1 Kings 17? I want you to have, we need a few minutes. 1 Kings 17. This is a very important message, and we may need to come back to it. Pardon me. 1 Kings 17. I want you to look, if you will, have I got the right chat? No, I'm sorry. I want you to go to Deuteronomy 17 first. Deuteronomy 17. I'm transposing numbers in my mind. Deuteronomy 17, beginning around verse 14, I believe. When was Deuteronomy written? Deuteronomy was written by Moses. The people of Israel came through the wilderness. They had Exodus already. They agreed to do all God said he commanded them to do. They're now standing at Mount Nebo on the Jordanian side of the Dead Sea, about to go in and take the land. And God now writes Deuteronomy. It's a renewal document. They're given the covenant a second time. 14. When you enter the land, they're not even in the land yet. When you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, and you possess it and live in it, and you will say, I will set a king over me like all the nations who are around me. God was supposed to be their king. That was the point of this whole covenant. But God is not going to show up for battle when you're disobedient or when you're sinful, and so they want a king who's going to be a warrior. You shall set a king over your whom the Lord your God chooses. One from your countrymen you shall set as a king over yourselves, not a foreigner. Now notice 16. He shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to turn to Egypt to multiply horses. You'll never again return this way. Not multiply wives for himself, nor increase silver and gold. What he's supposed to do in 18 to 20 is write down the law in front of the priests in his own handwriting and copy it and read it every day. Now keep your finger here. Turn over to 1 Kings chapter 10. 1 Kings chapter 10. Who's the king? Solomon. Let's look at verse 14 of chapter 10. The weight of gold which came into Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents of gold. Beside that, from the traders and the wares of the merchants and the kings of the Arabs and the governors of the country, he made 200 large shields of beaten gold using 600 shekels of gold in each one. He made 300 shields of beaten gold using 3 minas of gold. All right? Now, 21, all of his drinking vessels were gold. The king's ships, he built ships with the people of Lebanon, Hiram and others, ungodly, and was involved in trade. 23, King Solomon became greater than all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom. 26, he gathered chariots and horsemen, 1,400 chariots, 12,000 horsemen. 27, he made silver as common as stones in Jerusalem. 28, he imported horses from Egypt. Has he missed anything in 1 Kings 17 yet? He's got one left. Women, chapter 11, verse 1. He loved many foreign women, the daughters of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, Hittite women, from the nations which the Lord said, you shall not associate with them. Listen, there's a way to build a kingdom in the Old Testament. There's God's way, and there's man's way. Here's a king who wrote scripture. Here's a king who has the largest kingdom based on what David did in the entire Old Testament. What happens? It falls apart. Here's what happened. Verse 4, when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart after other gods. His heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God. He went after the Asheroth, goddess Sidonians, Milcom, and then one more. He goes after, in verse 7, Chemosh. Let me explain Chemosh to you. You're standing on the walls of Jerusalem, and you're looking down into the Kidron Valley. He brought in 700 and 300 wives and concubines. These are political marriages, princesses from other countries. You send me your daughter, I marry her. We have a peace treaty. If you come in here and fight, I'll hand you the head of your daughter. That's what it's about. These are princesses, but they come, they don't live in an apartment complex, and they don't wear used clothing. They bring with them temples and idols and priests. Outside of the walls of Jerusalem, Chemosh was worshipped. They make child sacrifices. And from the walls of the temple, you could see the worship of Chemosh. And when Solomon died, it lasted 300 more years. The way to build a kingdom was in Deuteronomy 17. But he saw what the neighbors were doing. They were making political marriages, and they were trading, and they were sending people over the world, and they had all these impressive armies. He built two chariot cities, one Hazor, one Megiddo. You're not supposed to have chariots. They're offensive weapons for fighting outside of Israel. You don't need them. God fights for you when you're obedient. He built, and by the way, the people under the kingdom were supposed to be wealthy. God was going to bless everyone, no taxes. He was using their sons and daughters for forced labor. Every 3 months, 30 days in forced labor. He had chariots. He had military. He was killing the average farmer. People were poor. When it's over, what does Jeroboam, who tried to take his life, come back from Egypt and takes the northern kingdom and does what? We are not going to serve you anymore. We're going to have our own kingdom. The kingdom divides. There's a way to build a church. You can look to the Word, or you can look to the world. You get it? You can do what he did. Oh, let's just have these programs where all the unsaved people come. And then you get them in the building. And then you give them positions. And they take over. And you're done. You're done. Or you can build it God's way, on God's Word. Oh, it won't be as large. Won't be as wealthy, but it won't be a mess either. Here's a lesson. People don't read the Old Testament. They don't learn from history. We build God's church by going out there in the book of Acts, witnessing with a godly life and showing the person of Jesus Christ one at a time. Invite them to come in and see what we have. But until they get saved, until they love God, they don't get a position of responsibility. In fact, we invite believers to come and worship here. That would be my philosophy. God, I don't know how many were going to come. I don't know if anyone else will come. But that's in your hands. We're going to give out the gospel. We're going to be faithful to you. We're going to glorify Jesus Christ. We're going to preach every chapter sooner or later, and we're going to say whatever you say. It's not about pleasing people. It's about pleasing God. It's going to take time. You've got a decision to make. Every church has this decision to make all the time. See, you're part of the problem. Joking a little bit, just a little. Pastor comes in, and how do you determine whether he's successful or not? Are we growing? Is the budget growing? Wrong standard. Are we growing? Are our children growing? Is our love for God increasing? Our knowledge of the text increasing? And then in time, numbers will follow. Maybe. Maybe not. God's in control of those things. What he says, it's required of stewards to be found what? You know that verse. It doesn't say successful. The average pastor is under so much pressure to please people who don't matter instead of pleasing the Savior who does matter. They're not in conflict. You please Christ, the people will grow. It's 3 after 12, and there's food on the table. Let's have a word of prayer, and we'll let you be. Oh, Caleb, after we pray, we have one song, right? Let's pray together. Father, as we have studied your word and looked into the text of Scripture, we realize, Lord, that everyone in this room has been purchased by you. They exist to glorify you. Elders are to serve you, to shepherd the congregation. And as we look for one more shepherd, the perhaps leading shepherd as far as teaching, I pray for wisdom for the congregation and for that man, that you would help them to recognize their individual responsibilities to learn to grow and love each other and love you. And we thank you for each one that's here and pray, Lord, you would just help us to be the kind of ministry that you would help be glorified through. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to our interim pastor, Professor Joe Schlegel of Baptist Bible College on the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, and we pray you have been blessed by what you've heard. If you have any questions about the gospel of our Lord, or if you would like to speak with someone concerning a decision you've made for Jesus Christ, please do not hesitate to reach out to us. We are so grateful that God would grant us the opportunity to minister to you. Contact information can be found on our website. If you have any additional questions or comments regarding this sermon, would like to know more about our church, or would like to make a prayer request, just visit us online at highpointchurch.info. Additional sermons can be found on the Sermoncast page of our website and may be downloaded or streamed free of charge. Our website again is highpointchurch.info. Thank you again for listening. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Copyright 2013, High Point Baptist Church, all rights reserved.